Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We're trying to emphasize early on in the book of Acts the mission strategy or tactics of the early church, namely those tactics which were ultimately decided upon by God the Holy Spirit, and that is one reason I've called the book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not to dismiss the human involvement such as the apostles Peter and Paul and others, but to name the book the Acts of the Holy Spirit through his apostles Peter and Paul and others in the early church would be a little bit long for a title. So we call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So we want to review the tactics we've seen so far. Since these strategies come out of his unlimited resources, being omniscient, it might be wise to base some of our strategies upon his. Now the first tactic that he uses in the overall strategy is the urban first approach. They did not start out in the rural areas. They assumed that in the long run, those from the major cities who were from those smaller areas would trickle down and take the gospel to them. So they went to the metropolis of the Roman Empire. For example, we could look at Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, a population of approximately 750,000 people. So if you want to reach the most people, you start where the most people are. And the apostles, understanding that they were limited in lifespan, started in the major population centers. Now, not only are the major population centers the places with the most people, but they also the centers of education in the ancient world. They contained the university campuses and the library of ideas that were circulating at the time. So if you want your idea discussed along with the major ideas of the world, then you do not go and start at a town of 100 people. You go to the great intellectual centers, and those would be the cities with the university campus. So they used an urban-first approach, and eventually the gospel would go back to the smaller towns. The second tactic we observed is the well-trained training of these men. Remember the quality of the five men we see in chapter 13, verse 1. And the two chosen by the Spirit of God in verse 3 are Barnabas and Saul. These two men had more Bible doctrine, they had more years of training, and had advanced further in the Word of God than any of the men on that list. Take Saul as an example. He was a son of a Pharisee. He had moved up to Jerusalem to train to be a rabbi under Rabban Gamaliel, one of the seven greatest minds ever produced by the Jewish people in their estimation today. He was Saul's personal instructor. Then Saul got another teacher after his conversion on the Damascus Road, this one greater than Gamaliel, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he spent 3 years out in the Syrian desert being instructed personally by the Lord Jesus Christ as they went to it head to head. And then he went up in the Cilician and Syrian region and taught the Word of God for about 10 years before he came to Antioch. So that's the quality of man that we're talking about. Saul was, we would categorize today, as an absolute theological genius, probably never rivaled by any individual the church has ever produced since. These two men here, we would say, are the two most valuable assets, humanly speaking, to the church at Antioch. Then one day, the Holy Spirit moved them out. He moved out the well-trained men into new regions, and that is a part of the mission tactics of the early church used by the Holy Spirit, to take the most trained individuals at a local assembly and take them out into further regions, to stretch the arm of the church and extend into areas that did not have the truth. Now, the third tactic we want to recall is the natural background and resources of the missionaries. What resources, we ask, do these two men have? Well, for one, Barnabas, we know, was extremely wealthy. He had sold a large plot of land and given all the proceeds to the church treasury back in Acts chapter 4. So he's a man of means. And if you're going to go on a missionary expedition, you need funding to do that. And the early church, and this may startle many of you, but the early church did not support its first missionaries. The first church to support its missionaries was the Church of Philippi. The earliest missionaries before that had to support themselves. And who better than Barnabas to support the first missionary expedition? And the second resource that Barnabas has was the contacts. Contacts on the island of Cyprus. Where is the very first place that they're going to go in chapter 13, verses 4 through 12 today? They're going to go to the island of Cyprus. And here's a man from the island of Cyprus. And so when they arrive, he already knows the people, he already knows the language, he already knows the customs, he already knows the culture, and he already has contacts. People who he knows and who are known by him. So who is the very best person to go to Cyprus? Then when we turn to the Apostle Saul, or Paul today, what do we find? Where is he from? Well, he is from Tarsus, which is in Asia Minor. Now, what region do these two visit after they depart from the island of Cyprus? They go directly into Asia Minor, the region that was, we would say, the stomping grounds of Saul since he was a little boy. And so he knows the people, and he knows the ideas that float around in the minds of those people in that region of the Roman Empire. Now, does that appear to you to be a random strategy or a divinely chosen strategy? Now, the fourth tactic that we've looked at is that they came in first with an evangelistic thrust and followed it up quickly by teaching. Evangelism first, then teaching. So the first wave of attack was simply to get conversions. But they didn't leave these converted people standing on the doorstep. They quickly followed up with a second wave of attack, and that's the training. It's very easy from the New Testament to compute the number of hours that the first Christians were taught. Now, this is astounding. Some of you have heard that in the book of Acts, the first century Christians turned the world upside down. And you wonder, oh, well, they must have had more power than we have today. But no, the Holy Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, they must have had more education than we have. No, they had less education than we have. Well, then they must have had more believers on the field than we have. No, they had less believers than we have. As of last week, according to polls, 37% of Americans claim to be evangelical Christians. 37%. Now, if that is the case, this is a serious blight on Christianity. How is it that far less than 5% of the Roman Empire population who were Christians could have a far greater impact than the 37% of our own population who claim to be Christians? Now, something is obviously different. It can't be the Holy Spirit. It can't be education. It can't be the number of believers. So what is the difference? Well, the one thing that was different between then and now was their system of teaching. In the ancient world, Paul's first year, he would have taught approximately 1,500 hours of doctrine to new Christians. Now, you can estimate that from the number of hours that he taught per day in Ephesus in the school of Tyrannus, which was about 5 hours per day times 6 days per week that he taught. Multiply that by 52 weeks a year, and you come to about 1,500 years or hours of instruction. Now, that's how much instruction a new convert of the faith was given in the first century. Now, even in the very best Bible-teaching churches today, figuring an average of, say, 3 hours a week, it would take 10 years for us to cover the amount of information that the Apostle Paul did in just one. Now, is it any wonder that the people of the first century church turned the world upside down? And so hour after hour after hour, they heard the Word of God. And that's how society was changed. And today, the society changes us because we spend hour after hour after hour watching the boob tube. Now, the fifth tactic has to do with the Jew first. And that's broached in verse 5, so we're going to leave it for them. So let's finish verses 1 through 3, and then we'll move on to Sergius Paulus in verses 4 through 12. Now, when you look at verses 1 through 3, you have five men. Now, one thing that these men all had in common was training. They were not born trained, okay? They discipled themselves. They were disciplined to study the Scriptures. All of them had at once been just like you and I, baby believers, and had risen apparently through the rank and file of the church to show themselves approved unto God, workmen who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And over time, they eventually became the leaders at Antioch. There are no such thing as born leaders. Training produces leaders, not physical birth. But the men are all here described as those we studied who have very diverse background. Barnabas, we said, was a wealthy Jew. Lucius, we said, was a black Gentile. Menahem came out of elite Roman society, being raised side by side with Herod Antipas, or Herod the Fox, who beheaded John the Baptist. Saul was the first persecutor of the church. And the point of this mixture of men is that God's grace had worked in these men's lives, lives such that their unity in Christ overwhelmed all the lesser distinctions. And it's unfortunate today that the church is split over the same areas that this church is unified. Well, you look a different color than me. You speak a different language and so forth. And all the lesser things that are totally unimportant when we have Christ as central and we share Him. And out of these gifted men, God today is going to send out two men, Barnabas and Saul. So verses 2 and 3 very quickly. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Now notice, they were already doing something in the Christian life when the Holy Spirit stepped in to direct. Now some of you are still standing still saying, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord and this is supposed to be some kind of spiritual activity. These men didn't stand still. They had obligations in the church based on the Word of God already revealed and they were fulfilling them. And that's when the Holy Spirit came in to direct them. So if you're just waiting for something to happen, nothing's going to happen. We already have obligations lined out for every one of us in the Word of God, so we need to get to it. Now, two things they were doing here. Ministering to the Lord, which means that they were serving others. Serving others is the indirect path to serving the Lord. It's an indirect procedure. Second thing they were doing is they were fasting, going without food for extended periods of time. Now, they probably didn't know all the physiological effects of fasting, but what happens physiologically when we fast is that the blood does not rush to the digestive tract. When we eat, it rushes directly to the digestive tract. But when we fast, we get the nutrients we need to the place we need them to think, and that is to the brain. And so if you have trouble concentrating, you know, put your fork down, get a cup of water, and go to the study. These men fasted, and it enabled them to concentrate for long periods of time, hours on end, okay? Because sometimes spiritual things are so important that you just skip eating, and that seems to be the case here. And even though I never thought of the mechanics of fasting before, I have used it simply for the sake of thinking. Thinking through the spiritual material, thinking through the scripture text that I have to plow through each week. Now, it can be a terrific help, and you find by 5 o'clock, if you do this, you never even miss lunch. You've forgotten about it. And that is simply because of the fact that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So in the midst of these two things, while they're moving in the Christian life, the Holy Spirit said something. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, the Holy Spirit did this in a verbal way, evidently through one of the prophets, Barnabas, Simeon, or Lucius. In verse 1. We're not told which one, but God speaks to the prophets. So this is divine guidance, and while this verbal revelation occurred in the early church, I don't think that you should make this the norm for all time. He guides in different ways today, so don't expect this in your own life. We don't have prophets in the 21st century. These were given to the early church and to the future tribulation and millennial periods. This, incidentally, here, these words spoken by the Holy Spirit, are a very definite proof of His personality. That the Holy Spirit is definitely a person. Every once in a while you run into people, they have a technical name called the Binitarians rather than the Trinitarians. And they say, oh yes, but we believe the Father and the Son are persons. But the Holy Spirit, oh, He's just a force or something. He's just an influence on your life. Well, excuse me, but could you please explain how an influence could say something like this? The Holy Spirit is not just a force. He is a person who speaks, and He is the revealer of the Word of God to our hearts as believers. And so here we have His personal, verbal selection of the first two missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, at least for the New Testament period. He said it just like that. This is not an impression that Barnabas and Saul had. It was not a hallucination that they had. It was verbal speech, just as I'm speaking to you now. Now, Barnabas is a prophet, as we learned last week. He had other gifts too, the gift of encouragement and so forth. But the emphasis here in these passages is his prophets. Saul was emphasized as a teacher. He selected one man from each group listed in verse 1 that we divided on the basis of the Greek grammar. Now observe, did these two people select themselves? Did they go through somewhat of the modern song and dance that an American dance at least. I want to go to Argentina and be a missionary. No, these people were simply carrying out their ministry, exercising their spiritual gifts in that local assembly, and the Holy Spirit literally yanked them out. He took the two greatest resources from Antioch, and He sent them somewhere else. Now, that may strange sound to you. Why do you take the two most advanced believers in Antioch and send them somewhere else? Now, why do you think that He did that? Why do you think that strategy was chosen by God the Spirit and not somebody else? Because these men had the highest level of training and therefore were the most useful and prepared for the tasks that He had for them to come. Not only that, but He's using their natural background and their resources. So being well-trained might not be important to many of us, but it's very important to the Holy Spirit. It is the most crucial element. And when He wants to get some work done, He is not going to send out some new believer who knows absolutely nothing about the Word of God. Some person has been a believer for the last 2 weeks. He sends out mature believers, men who have spent years and years faithfully training in the Word of God. Training, training, training. And then they are handpicked for this mission trip. We might say, by way of a side note as well, if those two are taken out of the Church of Antioch, that leaves space for other believers to step up and fulfill them, doesn't it? And so this is a part of the training strategy as well. All right, let's move to verse 3. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, okay, that is the church went through this procedure of laying of hands on them. Now that was a formal commissioning. They didn't get some oil, some holy oil from the radio or TV and order it up for $39.95 and you get a free prayer blanket or something. What they did is they simply used a dry ceremony where they placed the hands on their head to authorize them as representatives of their church, the Church of Antioch. Barnabas and Saul were an extension of the ministry of that local church. Now, a word very quickly about parachurch organizations. Now, missions, biblically, is to be an extension of the local church. Now, I know the church has had large failures in history. The history of churches sending out missionaries is a nightmare. Some of the first missionaries, like William Carey and later Hudson Taylor, were completely rejected by their churches. They would not support them. So they formed their own, and that probably is for theological reasons, but they formed their own organizations because these people, these men, wanted to go out. The problem was, when they went out, is that when they organized themselves outside of a local church, they organized themselves originally after secular companies. And many of them even had annual dues and so forth. It was a total rejection there, of course, of the grace principle of giving. Now today, some churches have come around to see the importance of missions, but very few see it as well as the early church. All of the early churches, as far as I'm aware, began after they matured to send out missionaries, to take men from their own congregations and send them out into the field. And this is a serious gap that needs to be handled by the church today, and it's not being handled very well. Just last week, I was discussing this very problem with a man who was involved in a parachurch ministry, or is. He told me, I realized after studying the Scripture how very important the local church is to the plan of God. But at the same time, we're so busy with the parachurch ministry that it's very hard, he says, for us to have time to get involved at our local church. And these people are struggling with this week, this hour. So we don't have time to go into all the drawbacks of the parachurch. I've got a whole series on missions if you want that. But the only problem we want to mention, the difficulty, is this. When a missions agency goes out and through evangelism converts people, and this is wonderful, and they teach the people, and they establish a local church, what other local churches is that new local church connected to? Because in their minds, they're connected now to a missions agency or organization and not to another local church. Now, I just ask you, according to Paul in the New Testament, Paul says that the church is the house of God. He says it is the pillar and ground of truth. If, on the other hand, the missionaries were connected, that they were sent out by their home church, then the new church would obviously be connected to that church. And you could have what maybe you might call a sister church or something like this. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. Every church Paul and Barnabas established was anchored back to Antioch. And where was Antioch anchored back to? The mother church of them all, Jerusalem, not Rome. Now, that means that in the early church, there are close ties. Do you see that? All these churches are going to be connected wherever they are in the Mediterranean world. Today, we don't have any ties. It's just a tragedy. The church is split into 1,000 different groups, and it's just a big mess. Now, I'm not faulting. I don't want to fault the missions agency, because these men did what the church would not do. But now I think that the church needs to get smart. At least individual local churches need to say, look, let's train some men up. Let's send some men out. Okay, let's move to verses 4 through 12, the first missionary expedition. Let's read to get the flow. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. That's John Mark. He's the author of the Gospel of Mark, not the Apostle John. Now when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So verse 4, let's deal with the details. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Yes, sent out by the church at Antioch, but primarily sent out by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the Holy Spirit's purposes. Now, missions is one of the works of the Holy Spirit, and is a very difficult work. This is not an easy life. I've talked to many Americans who think it's the glamour and the glitz. The missionary is going to have to go out. He's going to have to face very difficult circumstances. He's going to have to go into foreign cultures, learn foreign languages, and it's extremely dangerous and difficult work. It is not just fun and games for somebody who wants to dash off on one Saturday night and not come back for a year or two. This is the front lines battle between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. And today we get a glimpse of the front line action between God, the Holy Spirit, and Satan. So they went down to Seleucia. Now, Seleucia was just about 15-mile hike from Antioch, which was inland. And from there, which was the port city of Antioch, from Seleucia, they sailed over to the northeastern shores of the island Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is in the northeast corner there of the Mediterranean Sea. It's the third largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. And Barnabas was from there. He knew the island. He knew the people on the island. He knew the culture. So it's a perfect place for Barnabas to start. Further, when Stephen was martyred, back in Acts chapter 7 and 8, Saul began his campaign of persecution. And the Hellenistic faction of the church was forced out, literally, out of Jerusalem for fear of their lives. And we read, where did many of them go? But to Cyprus. So there may already be some Christians on the island of Cyprus when they arrive. And the first city they go to in verse 5 is a place called Salamis, which is on the northeast shore, really just on the east end there. Now, why did they go to Salamis? What is it in Salamis that makes this an attractive starting point? Verse 5 gives the answer. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, Salamis evidently had a large Jewish population, so large that do you see the word synagogues in the singular or in the plural in verse 5? It's in the plural. Multiple synagogues were needed to accommodate those who practiced Judaism in this city. And indeed, profane history tells us that Salamis was the center of Judaism on the island of Cyprus. So this is our fifth point in the missions methodology. Our first point was that it is to be urban. Our second point was that it was they were to be well-trained individuals. Our third point was that God, the Holy Spirit, used the natural background and resources of these men. And fourth, that evangelism was to be the first thing and followed up quickly by teaching to train them. Now, the fifth thing is that they sought out the Jew first. In other words, whenever they went to an area, they went to see if there were any Jews present. Now, obviously, if there's no Jews present, they're not going to minister to the Jews. But if there were Jews present, this would be where they started. So the first principle of this is the doctrinal principle of Romans chapter 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, in the Greek text, both of those clauses are governed by the single present tense verb of eimi, which is the word is, to be. In other words, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the gospel is to the Jew first. If you try to say the gospel was to the Jew first up until Acts chapter 28, at which point we have a shift in evangelistic procedure, and you're no longer required to take the gospel to the Jew first if they're present, then you have a problem. Why do you have a problem? You have a problem with Romans 1:16, because now you're saying the gospel was to the Jew first, past tense, but once you said that, you also have to say that the gospel was the power unto salvation, past tense, but no longer is. But they are both, so they are both controlled by the same verb. And maybe you object. Some people object. Well, I've got a special leading of the Spirit, and that leading is not to go to the Jewish people. Well, what do you do about the Apostle Paul? Paul, of all people, was chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was commissioned explicitly to go to the Gentiles. Yet every city he goes to, the first place he goes is to the Jews. And then when the Jews reject, then he goes to the Gentiles. Now, what does this show us? If he had the individual calling and the doctrinal principle, how did he harmonize the two together? He harmonized in this way, that yes, you may have an individual calling in your life, but that is subject to the doctrinal principle of Romans 1:16. In other words, the parameters of the individual calling are defined by the parameters of doctrine. Paul always followed this practice. Every time he visited a new city, he went to the synagogue and gave to the Jews the gospel. And the rest of the chapter, in this chapter, in fact, is going to be the gospel given in a synagogue. And once they rejected the gospel, then he would go to the Gentiles of that city. Then when he left that town and he went to a new one, once again, he would seek out the Jews who would be at the synagogue. And if there was no synagogue, he would go and place himself down at the river. And you know why he did that? Because the Jews who didn't have a synagogue would always designate from Jerusalem, the official teaching, that you go and you stay by the waters that go by the city. Every town needed water. So they would go and station themselves there on the Sabbath and meet there. So he did this in every city in the book of Acts because of the doctrinal principle of Romans 1:16. So on Cyprus, he and Barnabas, verse 5, began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And the words "began to proclaim" there are an imperfect. Translators translate it as an ingressive imperfect. In other words, emphasizing the beginning of the action. I take it as a continuous imperfect, which means this went on for some time. Sabbath after Sabbath, they would go synagogue to synagogue and proclaim the word of God. Now, what are the advantages, we might ask, of going to the Jew first? And why has the church neglected this? Well, apart from replacement theology, those who think Israel's been replaced by the church. But think back. Think back in the early chapters of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Hundreds of thousands of Jews, literally, assembled in Jerusalem. Now, where did these people all come from? Obviously, if they came to assemble in Jerusalem, they were not from Jerusalem. Well, where were they from? They were from cities of the Roman Empire, listed in Acts chapter 2. Now, if you were called by God to evangelize, say, country X, Y, and Z, whatever, in the middle of Timbuktu, okay, what problem would you immediately face? And you might know a lot of Bible doctrine. You might have great Christian maturity, but you still have a major stumbling block. First of all, you don't even know their language. We heard about some of that this morning, didn't we? Very difficult to communicate across those lines. You don't know their customs. There are certain things you should do, and there are certain things you should not do, okay? Or else you're going to foul up the image of Christianity. So how are you going to do it? How are you going to cross from your culture into theirs? Well, there's no way you can do it except for extensive preparation. So today, missionaries spend sometimes years preparing to cross cultural barriers. And even then, it can be very difficult. So Barnabas and Saul, knowing this difficulty, what did they do? Well, they made use of the Jewish population that lived throughout the Roman Empire. Not only are these people Jews, see, and they know Hebrew, they know the law, they have the prophets and the writings, but they know all these things. So Barnabas and Saul have a common ground of communication with them in the area of the Bible, the Old Testament. But not only are they Jews, they're Cyprian Jews. They're vehicles of communication to the people on that island. They know Cyprus like the back of their hand. They know the customs of the land. They know the language of the people. And so now Barnabas and Saul are forming a bridge of communicating the gospel into this foreign culture. And he does it by means of the Jewish links to those places. And so every town you see in the book of Acts, the very first place he hits is the local Jewish synagogue. Now this is a system of very rapid evangelism. Now, in the future, this procedure, which has been neglected largely by the church, will once again be put into place during the tribulation. There will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And in the tribulation, they are going to make use of the missionary dynamic that Paul made use of in his day. Again, in those days, those horrible days, just before the return of Christ, when the world is in geophysical upheaval, economic, political, and religious upheaval, the world will be completely evangelized on more than one occasion. Everyone is going to have the opportunity to hear the gospel. You say, well, look, it's taken us 1,900 plus years to evangelize the world. And we still haven't done it. How's it going to happen in a 7-year period? It's very simple. They're going to go back to the missionary strategy of Paul. And they're going to go from the Jewish ghetto to Jewish ghetto to Jewish ghetto. And then from there, out into the countryside, it'll trickle down and people will hear the gospel. Always to the Jew first. Always to the Jew first. And then the local Jews who already are part of that culture, already know the language of the people that surround them, they can evangelize that culture. The one thing that is unique about the Jew of all the nations is that they maintain their identity out in other nations. No other nation has that. The other thing that they have is a solid Old Testament background. Not all of them, but some of them. At least not the secular Jews. But at least then, they still have the form of godliness. They still have Passover. They still have Yom Kippur. They still have these other things that at least give a form of basis for the nation Israel and their story in the book of Exodus. So they cross from Antioch, okay, to the eastern side of the island at the major metropolitan area of Salamis. In verse 6, they traveled across the island west to Paphos, which is the major metropolitan area on the west side of the island. See, they hit the major population centers. From there, they're going to go up into Asia Minor. Now notice, they hit the major areas. They hit the port cities. They didn't spend time in between. They haven't got time to do that. They're going to make Christians there, and the Christians that they leave behind can go do that. See? Then the little cryptic remark at the end of verse 5 is to prepare us for something that's coming up. They also had a helper, John. And that's John Mark, we said, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, he's the main character of the story here, who was with proconsul Sergius Paulus. And Paulus is the secondary character. Paulus is one of the guys who the liberals about 150 years ago always said, oh, there's no account of this man anywhere in the pages of secular history. The guy never existed, and therefore Luke is a terrible historian. The Bible is totally a piece of worthless junk. Now, in the 1970s, there was a man named William Ramsey. And those of you who are interested in the life of Paul, which is one of the most fantastic lives accounted in Scripture, might be interested to get his book. Dr. Ramsey's book is called St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizen. That book is noted by the famed scholar of the book of Acts, and that is F.F. Bruce, as one of the greatest works ever written on the Apostle Paul. Now, Dr. Ramsey was a scholar who worked, we would say, for many years behind the desk. He was one of those brainiacs who just sat in his closet and studied. One day he got tired of that. He got the itch to go out in the field and see these things firsthand. So he worked out in the Mediterranean world as an archaeologist, and he discovered two inscriptions of Sergius Paulus, one in northern Cyprus. Later, a third was found after him, possibly related to his family. He reports, Ramsey does, a Greek inscription of Saloi on the north coast of Cyprus is dated, quote, in the proconsulship of Paulus, who probably, he says, is the same governor that played a part in the strange and interesting scene now to be described. So much to the chagrin of the liberals, the Word of God is always confirmed by the archaeological evidence. It cannot be otherwise, because we serve a God of truth. And his servant Luke here was an excellent historian. And now we know Sergius from another resource as well. He was a real, historic Roman ruler on the island of Cyprus. He was a member of the governmental establishment there. And it says that he was a man of intelligence. And that means this, that he was able to make fine distinctions in philosophical thought. He had the ability to distinguish slight nuances, which appear apparently insignificant to the average Joe. So this man was a thinker. And as a thinker, he surrounded himself with what we would call an entourage of thinkers, men of different backgrounds with different interests and talents who were leaders in their fields, and men who could keep him up to date on the latest ideas. And one of them he had chosen for his elite entourage was a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, but who Paul says in verse 10 was not a son of Jesus at all, but a son of the devil. It's sort of a play on words. So we're going to have a conflict here between one of Satan's foot soldiers, Bar-Jesus, and one of God's foot soldiers, the Apostle Paul. So let's look at Satan's man of the hour, Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus is said to be a magician, and that means that he practiced secret arts. He would be something today, we would say, a cross between the modern scientist and the modern fortune teller. Now, these people were able to do in the ancient world things that astonished people. Now, whether they really did them or not is debated. But from the text, I imagine this, that if you had met Bar-Jesus, he would have been able to do marvelous things that it would be very difficult to explain in any other way than the supernatural. And indeed, if we take seriously verse 10, then they were very supernatural. And so what we have here is, I would say, a forerunner of the false prophet. There is the false Christ or Antichrist, and there are the false prophets. Now, this man is of the latter, and here, were he here today, he would amaze probably every one of us. And one such character who was very amazed by him was Sergius Paulus. He was so impressed with his abilities, he asked him to be on his personal staff, one of the members of his cabinet. And as a member of his cabinet, Bar-Jesus benefited, obviously, on the other hand, because he himself gained a certain notoriety in the community. He satisfied his own vanity and, I'm sure, worser passions as well. Now, the Christian position insists that the princes and powers of darkness rule this world. It insists that the powers of darkness have tremendous influence over government officials. Take, for example, the book of Daniel, chapter 10. You have a strange angelic conflict there. You have a certain angel sent by God to give a message to Daniel. But when he gets in the airspace above Daniel, he gets held up by a demon that he calls the Prince of Persia. And he gets held up for 21 days. And he can't get down to Daniel because a whole pack of demons end up controlling that airspace. And so Michael, the archangel, has to come down and break through the line of defenses. So what we're saying here is, I imagine, as you look at the world map, you see everything's in 2D, right? You've got borders and so forth. The borders of America, the borders of Mexico, the borders of Argentina, and so forth. Now, just put in 3D perspective for a moment and take the borders of every nation and just sort of make them like a fence that goes up into outer space. Now, you would see, if you could look inside those borders and see that dimension, that there are demonic beings holding sway over those territories. And the leaders of those territories are their number one targets. Because if they can control the leaders of the people in that territory, then they control the people under those leaders. See, it's that simple. It's a very simple strategy. It's a strategy of operation that's at work right now in the good old U.S. of A., friends. Don't be fooled into thinking that your president, because he names the name Jesus, is a great Christian. This man, Bar-Jesus, has Jesus in his name. So Satan is always targeting the higher-ups, see? And the way he does this is he brings in some mystery man, some right-hand man who advises the leader, see? And so it was in Paul's day. Satan had positioned himself in this government, a man right up close to Sergius Paulus. He was a very important political advisor who influenced Roman policy very heavily with satanic ideas. But nevertheless, it says that this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, apparently, the word had gotten around to Paulus, who was interested in every new idea, we said, that came down the pike. And he asked the source of these ideas, Saul and Barnabas, to give him a personal hearing. Now, everybody would love for this to happen. As they're out on the field, a high government official asking one of the stalwarts of the faith, to come in and explain, please explain to me the Christian worldview. I'd like to understand this idea. It's a marvelous situation. But then it says in verse 8 that they had a problem. Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them. The same guy, Bar-Jesus, okay, he's got other names. He was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. constantly opposing them. And from what Paul says in verse 10, we can infer certain tactics that this man was using. First of all, the man, like most of these men, he was a coward. He would never openly debate Paul and Barnabas, face to face, man to man. He was a chicken, okay? He would always wait until Paul left. Then very deceitfully, he'd crawl in and he'd say, "Oh, now, Mr. Paulus, you really don't want to go along with these characters, Paul and Barnabas, do you? Because, after all, they say that God is sovereign over history. Now, we can't have that. That would mean that we're not in charge. So, don't you want to be in charge, Mr. Paulus? Don't you want to have control over your kingdom so that you can have the final say in history?" So every time Paul and Barnabas would go in and teach this man, Elymas or Bar-Jesus would go in and unteach. So he was a very sneaky and deceitful individual. He would never come out in the open and carry on a rational discussion. And this is why we have in the last part of the verse, verse 8, the statement, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The faith is referring not just to the gospel, but to the whole Christian worldview. This is not some quick pitch, you know, you accept Jesus, he'll give you a wonderful life, Mr. Paulus, and so forth. As an intelligent man, Sergius Paulus knew all the big philosophical questions. You know, what is being? How do I know? How should I live? Those are the three biggies philosophically. And being an epistemologically self-conscious individual who knew the answers given by pagan philosophy, Paul, what is so different about the Christian position? On the question of what is being, Paul, do you too hold that being is one and continuous? Do you hold to the ancient continuity of being? Or do you hold that being is two and discontinuous, the creator-creature distinction? On the question of how do I know? How do I know what I know is true? Do you start with reason as autonomous and self-sufficient? Or do you start with revelation from an omniscient God? And third, Paul, how should I then live? What are morals, ethics, and law? Where do these come from? Does man generate these from his finite resources? Or does God generate these from his infinite resources? And the answers logically follows from question two. If we make the rules, then there is no ultimate responsibility. If God makes the rules, then we live under him, and we are all going to answer to him. Bar-Jesus and the rest of his entourage had fed him the satanic philosophy, and Paul was giving him the divine philosophy. And there is not a shade of agreement between those two positions. They are antithetical at every point. But Saul, in verse 9, who is now called Paul, some people think that Saul was his non-Christian name and Paul was his Christian name. Not so, that's not true. Saul was his Hebrew name and Paul was his Roman name. Paul adapted himself. He says later to the Corinthians, "To the Jews I made myself as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, though not myself under the law. To them that are without the law as without the law. I am become all things to all men, and I do all for the gospel's sake." So Paul stands before a Roman official as a Roman. It's simply adapting to something that the Christian can adapt to. Paul was shrewd. And when he saw a benefit of doing something a Jewish way, we'll see that he does things Jewish ways. When he sees the benefit of doing things Roman ways, he'll do things Roman ways. But Saul, verse 9, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Now, the fixing his gaze on him is a very important phrase in the book of Acts. Here, he's looking right into the eyeballs of this person. And the reason is, apparently, because this man is demonic. It is true that demonically afflicted people can be often identified by the eyeballs, and particularly by the very pupil of the eye. The eye, we say, is the doorway to the soul. And we don't want to get too spooky here, but all the nerve endings on the back of your eye, and the pupil is the doorway to that. And the demons, since they want to possess certain beings that have a central nervous system, when they do that, you can see it in a person's eyes. So the eyes of this man are the place. And Paul fixes his eyes right on them. And then he does something that every Christian says, "Oh, you should never, never, ever do this." Many Christians do not like this verse. Because what he does here is he pronounces an imprecatory curse on him. Now you say, what is this imprecatory curse in verse 10? Do we know what an imprecatory curse is? What it means is you are really damning someone. Now, it isn't saying just damn you, okay? This means damn you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that is an imprecatory curse. And it was a literal cursing of anyone who opposed, twisted, or distorted the text of Scripture. Anyone who tried to do that. Now, to show you this and show you the Bible itself is protected by an imprecatory curse, turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. We could also turn to the book of Revelation. And for those of you who like to really do Bible study and concerned about the imprecatory curse, I encourage you to turn to the very last chapter of Revelation and read it, and you'll find the curse. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Now, this is to the nation Israel and concerning their law, first five books. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 4. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-peor. For all the men who follow Baal-peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. So the command, verse 2, the warning. Verse 3, the curse. Now what had their eyes seen in the case of Baal-peor? Now the story is in Numbers chapter 25. The Moabites had a little plan to work one over on the Israelites. And their plan was this: to send out all the good-looking women out into the streets practically naked. Now, this is the sex appeal chapter in the Bible. And the women use sex appeal to seduce the Jewish men away from the truth. And the men, of course, are all, you know, gaga, goo, goo, you know, and all this, you know, putty in the women's hands. And before you know it, they were worshiping the idols just so they could get some sex. The result of that little escapade was that the Lord said, look, take these people out and put them in the main square and execute them. I want it done right out in the broad daylight in front of the men, women, and the children so they can see what happens when someone comes in and turns people away from the truth. Now, this is a pretty serious thing to God. So therefore, Deuteronomy 4 is issuing an imprecatory curse on anyone who would turn someone away from the truth. You know, God loves you and God loves me so much, and loves the entire human race so much, to the point that He pronounces an imprecatory curse on anyone that obstructs a person from access to His grace. And access comes only through the Word of God. So anybody that tampers with the Word of God is to be cursed, because he's an obstruction to God's love and God's grace to the human race. Now, this curse that we see in Acts 13 is the same kind of thing. Verse 8 has prepared us for this kind of a curse, because this man, Bar-Jesus, has deliberately obstructed another member of the human race from hearing the gospel. And cursed be the man who does this. And so in verse 10, when Paul says, you who are full of all deceit, that means sneakiness. It means this man went around behind their backs all the time, would never directly confront them. And he says, all fraud, full of all fraud, it means the pagan answers to those three big questions about life that we covered. They're all lies. It's just a fraud. It's the lies that have been perpetrated on the human race since the beginning of the fall of Satan. And you, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Now, that wasn't too nice, okay? Now, that is not very nice. Paul operated, though, on biblical principles of righteousness. And then when there was unrighteousness, he would label it as unrighteousness. Not playing footsie. He does not play footsie. You're doing a favor to someone when you tell them this. You are giving them truth. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? That's a quotation from Proverbs. The straight ways are the truths of Scripture. And that tells us why Paul cursed this man, because this man opposed the truths of Scripture. Now, when you see the imprecatory curse in Scripture, things like this, it is a stiff reminder that biblical ethics and biblical demeanor are not always Southern hospitality. Southern hospitality is interesting, but Paul wasn't buying it. Paul, when he saw unrighteousness at this level, did not invite this man in for tea. He damned him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11, here's the curse that he places on it. Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Now, wouldn't it be just a spectacle here in the United States of America to have a key cabinet advisor of our new president, a man who has graduated from an Ivy League school, a man who is supposed to know the issues, being led around as a blind man? Do you see the sarcasm here? Because that is what this is trying to evoke. That's what the Holy Spirit is using, sarcasm to ridicule the opponents of the gospel. The man can't even find a doorknob. So the irony of God's judgment. Now in verse 12, here's the results. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened. Not because of what had happened did he believe, not because of the miracle, but the reason he believed is because he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. It's always the content. The miracles authenticated the content, but the content is what he believed. It was the doctrine or teaching of the Lord. And by that is meant the system of Christian thought. The emphasis, when people truly come to the Lord, is always on content. And the way Saul does it throughout his letters to the Gentiles and throughout the book of Acts is to present the content of the gospel inside the context of the greater Christian worldview. You can't get saved because you have an experience. And I'm convinced one of the reasons there are so few conversions is because since the time of the Great Awakening in America some 200 years ago, which was supposedly a great revival, but what happened over time was less and less content and emphasis more and more on experience. And that undercuts the power of the gospel, see. You simply cannot go very far on an experience. You have to have content to believe. And that's precisely what Paul gave Sergius Paulus. And further, that's exactly what Sergius Paulus passed on to his family. Because the final end of the story is that this man had a daughter named Sergia Paula. She was named after daddy. We've got her inscription up in Antioch of Syria. And her daddy evangelized her. She became a believer. When she grew up, she married Gaius Caristanius Fronto. He was also a Christian. And they had a son, and he became a believer. So notice the content passed from Paul to Sergius Paulus, from Sergius Paulus to his daughter Sergia Paula, from Sergia Paula and her husband to their son. From generation to generation, truth being passed on. From generation to generation, truth. And so we see the gospel making inroads. And we see the power of God defeating the power of Satan in this passage. Now, of all the things that Paul and Barnabas must have seen as they passed through the island of Cyprus, is this the only story related by Luke? Why is this the story about one prominent government official in the Roman Empire? Remember what I told you in the very first lesson, 50 weeks ago or something? One of Luke's arguments in the grand scheme of the book of Acts is that Christianity was well received by people high up in the Roman Empire. Christianity was not a problem. It was not causing a problem. In fact, it was a help, and that's his argument here. It was clearing some of the fraudulent types off the political pavement. And can you imagine the revolution that we would have today if the same thing happened among some of our higher-ups? Can you imagine in our political system here in America, real, genuine conversions of people who then thought about the Word of God, and less of the mystery men making the decisions in the dark places? Let's close with a word of prayer.